on the subject God's creative work, a continuation of...
We're indeed privileged and pleased to be with you again this year at convention, as we have enjoyed many years of these kinds of conventions with you. And we're also pleased and privileged to bring with us the love of the San Diego Ecclesia, who by vote desired an expression of their love to be brought to you. We appreciated the earlier service on the creative days, and knowing that it was going to precede our service, we thought perhaps we could build on the substance of that for a little different tact on the subject. We have listed here on the board, in type probably smaller than many of you in the back can read, the work of the seven creative days as they're outlined to us in the book of Genesis. First, by God's command, there was light. On the second day, there was a firmament created to segregate the waters above from those below. And so what you had essentially was the formation of the seas below as differentiated from the waters above, the firmament. On the third day, we see the land drained to produce the possibility of vegetation. Fourth day saw the sun, moon, and stars begin to produce their differentiated and distinct effects upon the earth. On the fifth day, fish and fowl flourished. On the sixth day, land animals were created, that is, the larger land animals, not to imply that there were nothing upon the land before, but the larger land animals were created. And on the seventh day, God rested. Of course, God's crowning creation at the end or conclusion of the sixth day was the creation of mankind in the image of God. Now, this expression that we find in Genesis 1:27 concerning creating man in God's image, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. It is not difficult for us to understand that the image referred to here is not one that relates at all to a physical stature or definition, but rather a mental, a moral image of the same precepts and qualities that the Creator had, he was able to instill into this intelligent creation, man. However, this point, as clear as it may seem to be to us, is often used to deride the Genesis account as though to ask what physical qualities God may have if man is in his image. But the Bible itself defines for us what is meant by the image of God, and it defines it in accord with what our supposition would be, the moral image of God. This is in Genesis, the 9th chapter. It was in an expression made to Noah, and it was something which followed the flood. And here we have, following the flood, an expression or a law that's given by God that illustrates a precept of justice, a law of justice. And in verse 6 he says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And this is the reason. For in the image of God made he man." That is, because mankind is to abide by, is given, and is to operate by justice. This is one precept of the image of God which he's bringing to focus here, suggesting that this is why this law must be binding. Of course, God's image is not found today in man, as the Creator ultimately designs it to be. And we understand that at the conclusion of the seventh creative day, with mankind fully restored, we will find again in man the image of God in all of his attributes, so well implanted in man that at that time, at the conclusion of the seventh creative day, the last part of which is the millennial day, mankind will then be subject again to the test that Adam had at his creation, the test of obedience. And those who have prepared their hearts will be amply suitable to pass this test and enter into the ages beyond in life everlasting on the earth. There is, however, another creation that has been proceeding during this seventh day in which God has been resting, and it's the new creation. And to express the thought that it's a new creation as distinct from the old creation, we think is a scriptural thought. it's a scriptural parallel or corollary. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 17, we have this thought of a new creature, or therefore a new creation, brought to our attention very directly. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Two other scriptures which refer to this also. Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, or a new creation in Christ. And Ephesians 4, verse 24, that ye may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so these are the three texts, basically, from which we draw the concept of the new creation. Created new, because it's different and distinct from any creation that God had brought forth previously. Of course, the new creation, while we are here in the flesh, is in its embryo state to be born, of course, in the spirit plane. But we pose a question here. How is it that on God's rest day there can be brought forth a new creation? If, after all, after six creative days, God was supposed to rest, and the scriptural account is that he did rest, if he rested from his creative works, then how is it that we can harmonize the thought of a new creative work being brought to pass on this rest day? And there are scriptural passages which we think answer this point based upon an illustration under the law about what could be done and what could not be done on the Sabbath rest day, the typical rest day. The matter comes to our attention in three passages in the gospel accounts. Two of these are in Luke the 13th chapter, verses 14 and 15, which we will read. And they all pertain to the fact that Jesus had done some work on the Sabbath day and was berated for this. He had done some work of healing. And in Luke 13, verses 14 and 15, after Jesus had done one of these healings, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord's response was to cite the expression of the law that even on the Sabbath day you could free an ox or an ass from his pit into which he had fallen. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, should not she have been released from this infirmity on the Sabbath day? And the key that he gives here is that acts of mercy are permissible on the Sabbath day. Acts of mercy, but not work for gainful employ, so to speak. Merciful acts are permitted and encouraged on the Sabbath. In Luke the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 4, we have a similar expression, and again, Jesus' answer to their rebuke was essentially the same in verse 5. That's so similar, we won't dwell on it any further, but we will turn to a third example in John the 5th chapter, and this appears from verses 6 through 17. The account is one of an impotent man who was wishing to be healed. And in verse 9, because nobody else was available to assist him, in verse 8, Jesus said unto him, take up thy bed and walk. And verse 9 expresses that on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And he said, well, the person who healed me said, take my bed and walk, so talk to him. Verse 16, perhaps we'll go down there to pick up the continuation. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. So he didn't give a veiled testimony concerning that you could pull out an ox or whatever. He merely expressed that his Father was working in this kind of activity, and he was working at it. And this was lawful on the Sabbath because it was an act of mercy. This, we think, is actually the harmony as to why the new creation can be developed on this Sabbath day of God, God's rest week, God's rest day in his creative week. Because the development of the new creation is specifically to develop an agency by which mankind can be lifted from the pit of sin and death. It is an act of mercy. And therefore, this act, this work of mercy, can go on and proceed in the declared rest day of God. We notice that there is one scripture which seems to draw a little tighter correlation between the mundane creation that we've seen in Genesis, the first two chapters, the six creative days, and specifically this new creation that God is producing in his rest day. And this scripture is in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, verse 16, where Paul specifically links together God's creation starting with light with the illumination of the saints through the Holy Spirit to beget them to a new life, correlating the mundane creation on the one hand with this new creation on the other. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Excuse me, that is not right. Let's check 1 Corinthians. Oh. Second Corinthians 4, verse 6. Excuse me. Finally deciphered the numbers involved. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that is, back in Genesis, on the first creative work day, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, drawing a direct corollary between the creative work, let there be light, and the new creative work, let the truth shine forth to beget the new creation to life. So with this basis of thought, we would draw the question, is there any greater parallel intended by the divine mind between the mundane creation on the one hand and the new creation on the other, drawing from Paul's analogy between the two? Well, on the surface, we see some reason for a further, deeper parallel. Because as there were seven stages, seven creative days in God's work week for the mundane creation, so there are, in fact, seven stages of development in God's new creation. You have them defined for you in Revelation, the seven stages of the church. And so at least that much of the parallel seems to maintain, that as the mundane creation was brought forth in seven divisions, so the new creation also is brought forth in seven divisions. But the question comes further, is there a closer correlation? Could we actually take day one of the mundane creation, phase one of the new creation, and see some correlation between the activity, or the symbols defining them, or the work accomplished, and two with two and three with three? Could we find a deeper corollary that was intended in God's word to be drawn? Well, if you look carefully at the seven churches, and you compare them with the seven creative days, we think it's difficult to draw a one-to-one correspondency. That is, as we look at the two narratives, nothing seems readily to dovetail together, except in interpretive fashion. But none of the literal points mentioned in the narratives seem to dovetail. But before giving up this quest, we would search a little bit further. And we know that in Revelation, the gospel age work of developing the saints is actually repeated for us, in a sense, three times. You have the seven phases of the church. Then just a little bit later, you have a series of seven seals. And then just a little later, you have a series of seven trumpets. It's generally thought, and our subject is not Revelation per se, so we won't go too deep into this, but it is generally thought among the brethren, not universally, but generally, that each of these three series takes us down through the gospel age in a consecutive fashion. That the first church, the first seal, the first trumpet generally correlate in time sequence. The second, likewise, on down through the seventh. Now, why do we have three views of the gospel age this way? Why do we have Revelation giving us three sequences of the gospel age activity? We'll suggest a reason And again, the proof of this reason would rest on another occasion. But on the one hand, we have the church, true and false mixed. The church as it has existed down through the age, broken down to us in symbols in the seven churches. We have in the seven seals expressly the nominal church, the false church. You have in the first four seals corruption, 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 total corruption. And then finally, work that goes to reclaim some of the corruption of nominal doctrine that had occurred. In the seven trumpets, you have an account of what is happening in the development of Christian society as a whole. The polity of, I suppose you could say Europe, but the point is the polity of the Christian world as a whole. So, to differentiate and to distinguish, in the seven churches we have the churches experience in their mixed condition. In the seals you have the nominal church. And in the trumpets you have the development of the Christian earth society. Now, a good field of study for your leisure would be to compare. If we're correct in this analogy, compare the churches with the seals. And you will see a number of direct correlations, one for one, very specifically. White robes, death, death. Symbols that reoccur in each passage. That's fitting, because it's showing you the true church, the nominal church, in contrast with each other. But this third series, the trumpets, the development of the Christian earth, the Christian society, doesn't dovetail as well with the churches and the seals. But it does dovetail with the creation of earth, the mundane earth, suggesting that there is a correlation divinely intended in the development of the mundane earth and its ordering for life and Christian society as it has been structured in finally producing and bringing forth the new creation in glory. Now, of course, the next task is to give some support for that assertion by drawing a correlation between the seven creative days and the elements broken down under the seven trumpets in Revelation. And we'll get to that just momentarily. But we want to give one other support before we enter into that correlation. You know that Christendom, as it has existed, is largely typified and represented by the experiences of Israel. The faithful Israelites were the church, the unfaithful mass of Israel typified nominal Christendom. And there's a variety of pictures in the scriptures that refer to this illustration. Quotations directly from Revelation that were taken from Jeremiah's prophecy against Israel, for instance, that we think give good support and demonstration of this. Well, there was one case in which Jeremiah likened an aspect of the mundane creation to nominal Israel in his day. And this is in Jeremiah, the fourth chapter, verse 23. In Jeremiah 4:23, the prophet is talking about effectively the 70 years captivity that's going to come. And prophesying about that, he says, in prophetic vision, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void in the heavens, and they had no light. Drawn right from an analogy of the creative work week, where the earth was without form and void at the beginning. Now, as you go down in the passage, you'll see that he's talking specifically, prophetically, about the desolation of the land. Verse 27, thus the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. The only point we want to draw from this scripture at this time is that prophetically, Jeremiah does use the creative work, the mundane creative work, to represent an aspect of nominal Israel. And we think that in Revelation this is carried forward even further to give us an analogy to the development of Christian society as it has been produced down through the Gospel Age. So now the next job is to show a correlation, to actually draw a correlation to our minds. And as we look in Revelation to see such correlations, if they do exist, we realize that anything that is very surface would long ago have been seen and discovered, and that things written would not be subject, therefore, to yield their interpretive merit by studious review, but rather it would have been open and understood. And so we should not expect such a positive correlation that it would, so to speak, jump from the page, jump out to us from the page. And yet enough striking correlations should present themselves so that we can more or less fill in the rest interpretively. To the extent that these analogies seem to you to be divinely provided, to that extent you will see some merit to these suggestions. Those words could be misunderstood. What we mean is, to the extent you see reason behind these analogies as evidence of the divine mind writing them, to that extent, then take up the other aspects that don't seem quite as clear, and perhaps you can have more confidence in them based upon the clearer ones. Okay, if we turn to the passage which concerns the seven trumpets, this is in Revelation, the 8th chapter. And we're just going to briefly run through the narrative and pick out a highlight of each of the seven stages of the seven trumpets that we will suggest for a correlation. In the first case, chapter 8, verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. They were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And so we have at the outset hail and fire. Secondly, we have in the second trumpet, in verse 8, the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And so we have specifically an effect upon the sea class. We're not being too interpretive here. We're just looking at the symbols involved themselves. In verse 10, the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. So we have the rivers and the fountains of water affected in trumpet number 3. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So we have a very direct correlation here, sun, moon, and stars, just as in the creative account. In the fifth trumpet period, we have a very lengthy description, and we won't take time to read it all. You could peruse it at your leisure, but we'll mention the specific aspect that seems to be referred to is in verse 2. He opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So we're going to put the air was affected, and the air was darkened. In the sixth trumpet period, starting with verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying, loose the four angels in the river Euphrates. And then quite a symbolical scene of utter destruction follows, with horses numbered at effectively 2 million. Verse 16. So we have horses unleashed to do intensive damage upon the earth. And finally, in the seventh trumpet, we find the culmination of the Gospel Age activity by the assumption by Christ of regal authority at his second advent. In chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his anointed, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so it is, as it were, the culmination of the activity of the Gospel Age. Now, as we look at these analogies, at these correspondences, some of them are very clear and very direct. Sun, moon, and stars. The land drained through means of which of course would produce the rivers and fountains described here under the third trumpet. The seas defined in the second creative day, the sea class affected under the second trumpet. light produced in the first creative day, hail and fire, the judgments of truth during the first trumpet period. Land animals, prolific in day six, specifically mentioned the horses that went about destroying. Fish and fowl created in day five, that would be the life in the sea and the life in the air. That is the one that seems to correlate, as the air was affected in the fifth trumpet. Finally, God rested here, the culmination of his activity. Christ assumes authority, the culmination of activity in the trumpet period. So it appeals to us that there is, by divine intent, a correlation drawn between these two series of activities. Now, we'd like to go just a step further. Because, as it were, when you're constructing the pieces of a puzzle, you might start with a piece here, then a piece down here, and then if pieces begin to interlock and form the whole picture, then there seems to be more strength to the assertion that each piece, as it went, was put into the proper place. So we're going to look at one other aspect that we think parallels between the creative days and the new creation. The first surface evidence we gave was that as there were seven creative days, so there were seven aspects of the new creation. Well, you notice on the seventh creative day, there are actually a division of seven periods of time in the seventh creative day itself. One of those is prominently marked out in Scripture. The millennium, the seventh day, typified by the Sabbath, man's rest day. But several of these other thousand-year days in the last creative work day have also been specified in Scripture. For instance, the cleansing of lepers was to be on the seventh day. The cleansing of those defiled with sin by the ashes of a red heifer was on the third day. That would be the third day from our Lord's ransom, and the seventh day from man's creation. Abraham looked off and saw on the third day the mountain that would prefigure atonement for mankind. There are a number of references to the various thousand-year days in God's plan. And we think, therefore, it's legitimate to divide the seventh day into its 7,000-year periods. Well, now we ask, is it possible to see a correlation in the seventh trumpet period of a seven-stage division by divine intent? And we answer, we think so. We think that the seven plagues are essentially the seven-stage division of the seventh trumpet period itself. Now, what evidence is there that there was meant, by divine intent, a seven-stage division of the trumpet here in seven plagues? Well, first of all, it's generally concurred that the seven plagues do occur during the harvest period. And the seventh trumpet activity of judgment upon the nominal systems is in the harvest period. And so there is a correlation there. But more particularly, if we go through each one of the seven plagues in order, and we compare them to the seven trumpets, we will find very striking corollaries between them. And we propose to do that at this point, to go through the seven plagues very rapidly, just to pick out the highlighted symbols and see how they correlate with the symbols that we've seen the seven trumpets picked out. The point of this is to show that there was a divine intent to relate the sequence of seven plagues, the harvest period, to the sequence of experiences in the development of the trumpets. So let's quickly just pass through the six plagues that are recorded in Revelation, the 16th chapter. Revelation 16, verse 1, the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there was a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast. Now, if you turn back to the period of the trumpets, it was specifically mentioned that the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, specifically upon the earth class, both the first trumpet and the first plague. In Revelation 16, verse 3, the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, a direct correlation with the sea class affected under the second trumpet. In verse 4, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water. Rivers and fountains of water, directly correlated to the trumpet. Plague number 4, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. Now, we don't have sun, moon, and stars mentioned. We don't have direct correlations in every case. But I think we'll see that there is sufficiency of correlation here to give us the tie-in that there was a connection between the two. In the fifth plague, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, just as the air was darkened under the fifth trumpet period. In the sixth plague, you have the drying up of the river Euphrates, just as in the sixth trumpet, you had the loosing of the four angels, which were in the river Euphrates. And finally, in the seventh trumpet, the declaration from the throne, it is done, the culmination of the activity. Now, in this case, the correlation between the trumpets and the plagues is so marked that we think all would perceive that there was intended to be some connection between the trumpets and the plagues. No one, to my knowledge, asserts that the trumpets and plagues mean the same thing, that they were at the same time. Rather, that the trumpets were down through the gospel age, and the plagues show the judgment work of God upon the same sequence, the same aspects as Christianity had developed during the age, so they are judged at the end of the age. But because of this direct correlation, we think it is reasonable to assert that the seventh trumpet period is effectively divided into the seven stages, the seven last plagues. And therefore, we have a further correlation between the creative work week and the new creation work week. Not only is each divided into seven large stages, but in each case, the seventh aspect of it is divided itself into seven stages also. Now, looking at this, and for the moment forgetting the details we've gone through just rapidly in the symbols, just looking at this correlation, there are two other types which have, in the scriptures, from the law, double fulfillments. One on this scale, one on this scale. Further suggesting a parallel between God's mundane creation and his new creation. Those two aspects of the law that we're referring to are the Sabbath type and the type of circumcision. Now we know that Christian Sabbath keeping, as we keep it, is observed from the time of our consecration forward, where we rest by faith in Jesus. But there's nothing about the fact that it's a seventh day that is fulfilled in us. No aspect of the Sabbath, the aspect of the Sabbath type, which said 6 days of labor, one of rest, that aspect, that it's the seventh day, doesn't seem to have a fulfillment in us. Only the aspect that we rest. But to the world, it does have a fulfillment. They have 6,000 years of sin and death, and a seventh day of rest. Okay, the type of circumcision. We're circumcised in the heart. Circumcision was to be in the eighth day, and that doesn't seem to apply. The fact that it was on the eighth day doesn't seem to have any application to us, because we're not circumcised on the eighth day of our consecration or in the eighth epoch of our consecrated life or anything like this. We should be circumcised from the heart from the time of our consecration. But as respects mankind, the type of circumcision being on the eighth day does apply. After 6,000 years of sin and death, 1,000 years of redemption, then comes the test. And those, the evil flesh that will not pass the test, are to be cut off in the eighth day. The 8,000-year period since man's creation. So the fact that these two types have a double application, once to the world on a time frame, and once to the new creation on a different scale, show again the parallel between God's mundane creation and his new creation. There's two other aspects about this subject that we wish to elaborate. Specifically endeavoring to show the point that the seventh trumpet period was intended to be a seven-stage division, the seven stages being the seven last plagues during the harvest period. One of these is in Joshua in the type of the fall of Jericho, as that represents the fall of great Christendom. And the other is an analysis of the seventh trumpet period itself to see what scope the seventh trump covers. The first of these 2 points is in Joshua, the sixth chapter, which recounts the story of the fall of the city of Jericho, typical of the fall of great Christendom, falling to our Lord, the greater Joshua, at his second advent. Joshua 6, verses 3 to 4. These were the Lord's commands, how to conquer the city of Jericho. Ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And verse 4. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And indeed, that's exactly how they proceeded. The record of how they did proceed is found in verse 12 through 14. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests, bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually, and blew with the trumpets. And the 2nd day, verse 14, they compassed the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. So what we have here, as a prelude to the fall of great Christendom, Jericho, is a record of the fact that there were 6 trumpet periods. 6 days circling the city, blowing the trumpet. And on the 7th day, what you would consider to be the 7th trumpet period, we find instead of 1 circling, 7 circlings. 7 divisions of this last trumpet day period. And finally, after the 7th division, after the 7th plague, great Babylon's walls fell to the ground, great Jericho's walls, mixing type and antitype here, but symbolizing the fact that after the 7th plague has completed, great Babylon's walls will fall to the ground and she shall be no more. Now we'd like to go back to the other point to define the extent of the 7th trumpet period itself. The reason this is of significance to us in relation to this subject is that if the 7th trumpet period really is the whole kingdom period, the whole 1,000-year reign of Christ, then if the whole of this period is not really divided into 7 components, into the 7 last plagues, that's only the foregleam of the 7th trumpet. If the 7th trumpet is nothing more than the destruction of the harvest within the harvest period itself, then the picture maintains. So we pose the question, how far does the 7th trumpet period in Revelation go? Does it cover the kingdom, that is, to the end of the kingdom, or does it, within its scope, only include the aspect of judgment under the harvest period? Our conclusion is the latter, that the 7th trumpet period effectively describes only the judgment activity of the harvest period and does not go forward into the mediation of the new covenant. Now, let's look at this point to see if there might be some reason of fixing this from the scripture itself. Revelation chapter 8. Here we have a record of 4 trumpets that have blown. And each trumpet sees something worse and worse and worse going on, suggesting the defilement of Christian society. But then the message comes, I beheld, in verse 13, Revelation 8:13, I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the 3 angels which are yet to sound. And you have trumpet 5 as one of the woes, you have trumpet 6 as one of the woes, And finally, you have trumpet 7 as one of the woes. We suggest that this helps to define the scope of the seventh trumpet as the final woe which destroys nominal Christianity. But more specifically, let's go to the account of the seventh trumpet itself and see exactly the scope that is covered in this narrative. Revelation, the 11th chapter, verses 15 through 19. We're going to look carefully at most of the expressions of this passage and see specifically how each expression is applied in its fulfillment. Revelation 11, 15 through 19. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of this world..." Now, in your King James, you have the word kingdoms, plural. But textually, the word should be in the singular, the kingdom. "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." We think the point here is that at our Lord's return, he, as the agent of Jehovah, assumed authority and began to act in judgment to, first of all, put down the enemies of his reign, and then to prepare for the rule of righteousness which was to follow. Verse 16, 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, Asperius, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." Now we'll notice in verses 18 and 19 the extent of the activity which follows, described as the seventh trumpet. First of all, the nations were angry. "Thy wrath is come." That part is no problem. That part is, of course, the harvest picture. The nations are angry and thy wrath has come is part of the harvest judgments upon the nations that have associated themselves with Christendom. But the next expression is a puzzler. "The time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and destroy them which should destroy the earth." What is the meaning of this expression? "Shouldst give reward to thy servants, unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints." Because if this takes us into the reward of the ancient worthies, we're surely into the mediation of the kingdom. Even though trouble will follow, because after the ancient worthies are restored, Israel will be delivered from her enemies. So you could say there's still trouble. But does this refer to the prophets as the ancient worthies? We think not. This expression, "the prophets and the saints," comes up twice elsewhere in Revelation and seems to apply only to the church. In Revelation, the 16th chapter, verse 6, we read concerning Great Babylon that they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Now, Great Babylon shed the blood of the church, not literally of the Old Testament prophets. The church here, however, have been the prophets of God through the gospel age. And again in Revelation, the 18th chapter, verse 24, "In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and all them that were slain upon the earth." Well, literally, in Great Babylon was not found the blood of Abel or the blood of Isaiah, but rather was found the blood of the saints who had been martyred. This thought that the church themselves serve as God's prophets during the age is founded in Paul's writings in Ephesians quite explicitly. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And again in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And again in Ephesians 4, 11, "he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, offices in the church." Now, the reason we go to this is to show that, indeed, the church are considered to be the prophets of God during the gospel age. And so we think Revelation recognizes them. The next expression that may seem to be a difficulty is the last part of verse 18. "And shouldst destroy them that destroy the earth." isn't this talking about second death? Those that would pollute the earth during the kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom. If that is second death, then by all means the seventh trumpet has to include the utter destruction of the incorrigible. But if this is referring to the destruction of those who have corrupted Christianity, that is, the overthrowing of great Christendom, then it could fit into the harvest. Which option is correct? But you notice the expression, destroy them which destroy the earth. If we turn to Revelation, the 19th chapter, verse 2, we have a very similar expression appear to us. Revelation 19:2, true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. The expression, which did corrupt the earth, is precisely identical to the expression in Revelation 11:18, them which destroy the earth. The words in the Greek are the same. One doesn't mean more than another or less than another. They are exactly the same word. We think that what Revelation 11:18 is referring to is that the time for judgment has come. Christendom will be plowed under. The judgments of the Lord are, as it were, uprooting the systems that be in preparation for the reign of righteousness. And of course, all this comes because of the fact that our Lord, having returned, has taken authority and taken power to reign. To summarize a bit our suggestions, we do find that the Apostle Paul hints at a correlation between God's mundane creation on the one hand and the new creation on the other in 2 Corinthians 4:6. As the light shined out of darkness in the beginning of creation, so the light of truth shines to the church to beget them to a new creation, a new life. Secondly, there does seem to be a parallel between the account of the creative days and at least the symbols used to describe the formation of the Christian earth. Christian society as it has existed down through the Gospel Age under the seven trumpets. Additionally, there seems to be a correlation of time or of divisions in the seven creative days and seven stages to the new creation. Further, in the seven divisions of the last day and the seven divisions of the seventh trumpet. What benefit are these correlations to us, though? If this is correct, if these correlations do seem to maintain, what benefit are they to us to know? We have, perhaps, two main benefits that we would like to suggest. First of all, it evidences to us that if we wish to study the details of Revelation, we can find a great help in comparing the analogies which it brings to our attention. So, for instance, if we wish to go into a detailed study of the seven trumpets, we should draw an analogy as much as we can between the trumpets, the churches, and the seals to see where there might be hidden clues between and among them that might elucidate one period or another to us. Similarly, in the study of the plagues, not only should we correlate them with the trumpets to find what class is being affected, but we can compare them to the 10 plagues of Egypt, to the seven swords of Jeremiah, the 50th chapter. Wherever we can find some analogy that seems to be contained by divine intent, it's to our advantage to compare them to see what links and what evidence one will give to the other in carefully sorting out the details of prophetic thought. And secondly, it assists us to see that the work presently going on of destruction is a work that has been specifically outlined in Revelation, the 11th chapter, and a work in which we can, by appreciation that is going on, enter into the spirit of an appreciation that God is taking a stand to purge the earth of the defilements of nominal Christendom and prepare the way, ultimately, for the reign of righteousness.
Thanks, Brother David. You can see that he did his homework. That was very good. We appreciated that. I'm glad to see that someone corroborates my thinking on Revelation. Okay. Following the closing of the service, there will be a dinner served by the Ecclesia. And so we'll ask Brother David to invoke the Lord's blessing upon that also at the close.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we are thankful to Thee for the testimony of Thy word of truth. We pray that we might endeavor with the desire to look into the things written, that we might understand and appreciate them so far as we are able. We pray forgiveness where we come short in this desire. We thank Thee for the opportunity of assembling and of speaking one to another, that our minds may be more illuminated upon these points in fellowship and in study one with another. We do pray forgiveness where we may have erred. We pray for Thy kingdom soon to be fully established in all the earth, that all mankind might see the full testimony of Thy plans and purposes, as we are privileged by Thy grace to see them now. We ask Thy continued blessing upon our fellowship and upon the evening meal. We pray that it may prove sustenance to our bodies and the fellowship sustenance to our new creatures. We thank Thee and praise Thee for the opportunities that we have of assembling here. In Jesus' name, amen.